Good morning. I'd like you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We want to continue our series of studies in this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll be reading from verse 26. Our topic this morning is God's order in the church service. It's remarkable what a small world we live in. Just last weekend, we were concerned about Tweety Flora and her sense of loneliness over in France, and some of us, I'm sure, were a little concerned, and whether by thought process or whether we actually had any influence. But if you would like to contact Miss Flora, you can do it by just calling out to Celie, because her family received quite a surprise. They got a telephone call from her in New York and asked that if she'd be able to make her bed, that she'd be home very shortly, and Miss Flora is at home and enjoying a nice change and the companionship of her own family, and would appreciate very much our prayers and support as she seeks to get acclimated. She spent a period of time over in France, and she would like to get back into school teaching and public teaching, and that bridge to be made would be very much appreciated by our support and help. If you are a child of God, and you have ever believed in Christ as your Savior, you know what the idea of new birth or salvation is, and very likely, if someone asked you, how can I be born of God, or how can I be saved, you could carefully take them through a progress of development of thought and process of verses, and lay out for them the general plan of salvation. God's plan for salvation is well known and familiar. If you heard a preacher preach, and he didn't quite clearly define this order of salvation, and he left something out, you would sense it immediately and have a little feeling of withdrawal, a separation, not knowing whether this man was really a child of God or not, and the tremendous importance of that. But if we were asked, most of us, to put in any kind of an order how God wants the church meeting to be, then we would naturally think, well, that's up to the local preacher, or that's up to the local congregation. And most of us do not realize that there is clearly laid out in the Word of God a pattern of behavior and order for church services. And this is what we're looking at today. This section that we're viewing, verses 26 to 40, is first a summary of the chapters 12 to 14 that cover the general topic of the corporate meeting of the church, and in particular the exercise of gifts in the local church. And it gives a summary conclusion to these thoughts that have been developed from chapter 12, 13, and 14. But secondly, it is also an implication as to the order that was practiced at the church of Corinth, and what Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has laid out for the congregational meeting. Chapters 12 to 14 are consistently disregarded by the sects and the systems of Christendom today. What we're going to have laid out before us as we draw to our attention, we shall see, is not at all practiced by modern Christianity. And yet it is biblically constructed and submitted to us as God's way for His people to assemble and the way in which they should gather. The reason is that this particular section of verses runs counter to all the ecclesiastical methods and arrangements of man. And today in the 20th century, we have the option of fitting into 20th century organized religion, or else being what some would think an extremist and practicing what is going on here in this chapter and the truths that are suggested to us. But we're going to see as we read this chapter together and make some comment upon it, that there is great liberty given to the people of God who assemble together in one place to exercise their God-given gifts. And the gifts are many and varied. We've seen them listed in part in chapter 12. We see that to be done in love and care and concern for edification of others, and the gradual rules that have been laid down for us. But we're also going to see that man today, in order to curb the abuse that occurred in the early Christian church, and the abuses that we see implied here in the text, that man has designed a way to put an end to the abuses of the Corinthian church. And his way of doing it is taking one titular person, called a minister or a pastor, enrolling them as the head or the authoritative leader, and he rather controls and sets up the church program in order, and this is very acceptable. But it is not biblical. That is why, in an effort to compromise between the written word of God and also the needs of the community, this assembly of Christians, feeling an earnest desire to submit to the word of God, have done two things. We have accepted the role of preaching services and teaching the word of God in a structured form in the morning service and then in the evening service as instituted by our Lord Jesus, practiced by the early church in the book of Acts, taught in the epistles. We have the Lord's Supper, an opportunity to reflect and meditate upon the Lord, where liberty is given, and there are not controls except the good judgment and the portions of Scripture such as this, to which we would seek to yield ourselves in order that we would not be either an abuse to the Word of God, but rather give freedom for God's people to exercise the gifts that they have, to minister, to teach, to exhort. And one of the reasons why this one standing before you is so committed to this kind of thinking and practice, because of all that we see going on in the city and in our land, there are precious few who have that sensitive conscience to submit to the written word of God. So this portion is of real interest to us, I'm sure. Now, you notice at the end of this chapter of our reading, in verses 36 to the end, the apostle is anticipating an attitude or a disposition in the heart of the people at Corinth. And he says, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Were you the origin of the word of God? Do you think you're independent of everyone else in Corinth? Did not the word of God come to you? You were not the source of divine revelation. We, the apostles, converted Jews, born again, godly men, led and dwelt and infilled by the Holy Spirit, we brought the truth to you Gentiles. And now you do not set up your own pattern, but rather, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. If you're going to be resistant to these truths at Corinth, then you'll be given over to your ignorance, and you'll go on in your folly and misdirection. But God does not want that. Brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So he anticipates that there's going to be a restlessness or a resistance to this teaching of the Word of God that he has given up to this point, most particularly from chapter 11 and verse 23 all the way through to this particular section that we're reading. But in anticipation of this, he says, now evaluate. Are you really spiritual people in Corinth? Well, then acknowledge that you are receiving the commandments of the Lord, and accept it as such that God has a reason for us to meet in the fashion that we have been telling you. There is a threefold limitation put upon the congregational meeting at Corinth. The limitations are required because of the abuses. In chapter 12, we talked about the gifts that were available, and we have been building up a general development of concept or thought. Hopefully, if we can remember the train, we're sometimes interrupted. But as we develop this line of thought, we can see that the city of Corinth were Gentiles, pagans, when their souls were saved and they were brought into fellowship with God's people. There was a very definite flamboyance and a carnality and a temporalness about their thinking and personalities. And as a result, when some were invested with unusual capacities, one called the gift of tongues, which was a capacity to speak a language that they had never learned, or nor had been educated in. And because they had a great premium in Greece upon the capacity to use the intellect, to be well instructed, to be articulate, verbiage and rhetoric was an important thing in Greece at this time, and a high premium put upon the intellect. And as a result, this capacity given for the purpose of praising God and bearing a witness against the nation of Israel, that God had judged Israel and was turning to Gentile people, a capacity given to some believers to speak a language that they had never learned, which incidentally, they did not have any people in the congregation that could speak that language either. It might be that they were Median or Parthian or Gauls or an Oriental language, and they could speak this language to praise God. But it was absolutely no value to the assembly of God's people. There wasn't anyone that could understand what they were saying. And in effect, they were only talking to themselves and to God, because God knew their heart and affections. And so the apostle is laying limitations. But everybody wanted to express their gift. They found themselves participants in a delightful new experience. Sins forgiven, they could gather in an informal way around an emblem, a loaf of bread and a cup out of which they would share, tokening their fellowship with the body and life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the first day of the week, they always met after the hard, laborious slave labor, and they would gather around. Now, we found out in chapter 11, and this is just a little bit of a background, we found out in chapter 11 one of the major problems was the wealthy came, they brought their picnic lunches and enjoyed fellowship and had hearty fellowship together, and they would have a little wine with their meal and a little bit more, and by the time the slaves arrived to be part of the fellowship and to then break bread at the Lord's Supper, some of the wealthy and those that had been there a longer time were actually blunting their senses with alcohol. They were drunken. And they disdained those poorer, lesser ones that came with not so much food and, after a long day's work, had arrived to take communion and break bread and fellowship with God's people. And this is the situation that had occurred. There was an abuse in the Lord's Supper, which was corrected. Now we are told in verse 26, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a song," that's what a psalm means, "hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." They were all coming with great zeal to take part in this fellowship service. And everyone came with an idea that they wanted to take part and have something to say and demonstrate their gift and sing their song and teach a lesson. And everybody came pouring out their heart, which was a wonderful exercise of heart, but the wrong reason. They were there for the sake of participation, not edification. They had not come with the thought of remembering the Lord and worshiping Him and using some discernment about their participation. They just came wanting to talk out and take part and to do something, to have what we sometimes call today in our more colloquial language a share session. Well, now these people came and they were pouring out, and two or three would be speaking and taking part, and it was confusion. Now notice, please, the Apostle Paul did not curb the liberty. He tried to curb the abuse. And where there is liberty for God's people, and this is a characteristic of the presence of the Holy Spirit amongst His people, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom to enjoy the Lord and spiritual things. God is not harnessed, nor is God to be harnessed, to a clear, narrow, scheduled meeting of activity. The Spirit of God has freedom to move His people. Now, whether God's people get cold of heart and preoccupied with the affairs of the world and are not familiar with the Word of God and have no real worshipful spirit, that's the individual heart of the believers and the problem of a local church, but not with the truth of God's Word. Paul says, you're all coming and you just want to take part and express yourselves, and you're abusing the liberties. You notice in verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together in one place. Verse 26, when you come together, they were all wanting to take part and air their thoughts and express themselves, and Paul says, no, we want to correct this. I want to put three limitations upon the church service. The first is we will limit the gift of tongues. Reading in verse 27. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. A simple limitation. He does not deny the existence that some people in the early church had the capacity to speak a language that they did not learn, but they were to be intelligent control over that gift. Two or three at the most could speak, and they had to be in course, that is to say, in order. They could not be at the same time. There had to be two people or three at the most And they would take turns in proper order. But before the service started, they had to determine that there was someone in the congregation that could interpret. And if there were two or three, they would have to uniformly agree that there would be one person interpreting. This would prohibit two or three people taking part at a time. It would also prohibit contradiction, and it would also prohibit people just coming and saying and pretending and feigning that they had some kind of gift by maybe making utterances or ecstatic sounds of some kind and pretending that they had some kind of gift that did not exist. Others would not know. They wouldn't understand the language or whatever the sounds were being made. So they had to determine beforehand that there was an interpreter there, and that interpreter would interpret each of the three people, which means that it was not an ecstatic, possessed experience, as sometimes is suggested. The people were knowledgeable and intelligent. They were masters of themselves. To forbid repetition and trite, foolish participation, there had to be preparation and order, and to do it in order, and to be assured there was an interpreter today or there. Where such practices are claimed to be, these practices are not being done. This is the simple rule. And if there are congregations who claim to have the gift of tongues, then before the service, there should be the preparation, two or three, in order, not multiple participation, one individual interpreting, in order that there would be a clear-cut, accurate, profitable ministry to God's people. These are the provisos of Scripture. The Apostle Paul did not say, if you have the gift of tongues, you cannot take part. What the Apostle said was, these are the limitations. Now, we have before announced that it is my own conviction, as a careful study of God's Word, that the gift of tongues is a sign gift that was early removed in the early church. And what we see now is not individuals speaking known languages, but rather ecstatic utterances in some kind of a parapsychological experience for the sensual or mental or emotional pleasure that it brings. But these people were to be not as the pagans claimed. One of the pagan writers, at the same time our letter to Corinth is written, said when they experienced these things, they were in a divine fury. A divine fury. That's how they expressed the experience of diabolical inspiration, that they were just possessed by some power and just made utterances and excitement that they couldn't control, and they contributed it, that it had to come from God. And this was their way of not only condoning but expressing themselves. Obviously, this is not what was practiced in the early church. The limitation was, if you do not have an interpreter there, and if you do not do it in this particular order, then you will remain silent. Which means what? They would not take part. They would not speak. They would not exercise this gift. We draw that to your attention because this is the proviso mentioned for each of the three limitations. And the word doesn't change. The apostle is consistent, and so is the teaching of the word of God. So in verses 27 and 28, we have the limitation put upon the gift of tongues. In verses 29 to 33, we have the limiting of the gift of prophecy. And here again, let us read. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others discern or judge. If anything be revealed unto another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So in order to maintain harmony and peace and serenity in the congregation, then the Apostle Paul, moved by the Spirit, set up another limitation on the church service. If anybody had the gift of prophecy, he said, let the prophet speak, two or three. Again, there would be a multitude of witness that with anything that was being taught, someone else could either reaffirm or contradict. A man would rise, he would participate in the service, he would announce an insight that God had given to him, because remember, they did not have the New Testament scriptures at this time. And they were enabled by God to see truths or perspectives of truths or insights that were not yet revealed, and they would announce these things to the congregation. A second person, either to reaffirm that gift or to contradict or add a further insight or amplify it in some way, they would stand. The first individual would sit down. and hold his peace is the translation, I believe, in the King James Bible in verse 30, which is the exact same word, segeo, that is translated, let him be silent. And the exact same word is, a man would then be silent and sit down. And the second man would rise and participate and give what added insight or supplementary awareness or truth that he had upon his heart. And should there be a third person, that third one could participate, but that would be all. There would be only the oral teaching or instruction by two or three persons. No more than that. Now, this gift was exercised in a similar fashion. They would rise, speak the word of God, which we read in chapter 14, to be unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. They would announce the mind of God. If somebody else would hear, they would stand up, they would wait, the other would sit down, then they would announce the word of God. There would always be order. Even though there was liberty for group participation, there would not be two or three people standing trying to debate or shout above the other. That is important because that was the practice in the Jewish synagogue. There was multiple teaching going on. There were little groups. There was a lot of noise. There was debate and back and forth. And there was many and much activity. And God says no, and the assembly of God's people, that will not be the practice. There will not be abuses. And there should be ordered and clear. And a man is not going to get up in some kind of an ecstatic, emotional, prophetic tremor and start preaching and take off and be unable to stop himself. That will not happen. Because he has to be intelligent and cognizant. If someone else rises, he has to be able to close his mouth, have a humble spirit, and be willing to take the correction or reproof or supplementary insight, and he will have enough sense to sit himself down and listen to the others. And while this is going on, the whole congregation is doing what? Checking their notes and waiting to get up? Waiting that they can strum and sing or take part? No. What are they told? They are to discern. Listen to what's being said and learn and grow and discern and mature. Do you see God's plan for the local church meeting? And certainly by this time, with any kind of experience in the 20th century, do you see that it's not being done? It would just break precedent, be interruptive. Why, there's a set program at 11 o'clock. That's correct, because that's what the community desires and wants, and with an effort to fit in. But in the evening, at the Lord's Supper, on the first day of the week, the assembly of Christians come together, and there is order. And some will rise to teach and minister the word of God, and someone else will rise and give a supple teaching to build and to edify and structure, and there might be interspersed with a hymn or a song or a word of exhortation, and the praising and then the breaking of the emblems. In other words, biblically accurate participation according to the design of the New Testament. Now, I know that many of us here have not been a participant or even an observer, and you might like to come and visit and just observe the Lord's Supper as it is practiced. And with all of our own weaknesses or frailties, it is very easy for us to be able to see that it is an effort being made to submit to this form of the teaching of God's Word. The prophet was not in an ecstasy of some kind, as was characteristic of the pagan prophets or the experiences in the Old Testament, but it was going to be entirely different, and intelligent, ordered, disciplined, and divine inspiration differs from diabolical inspiration. Diabolical inspiration possesses the individual outside of himself, and he or she becomes a participant in something that they cannot control, and that is repugnant to God, who has given you an intelligent spirit. And if you are to pray or sing or say amen, it's to be done with understanding. The Christian experience is to be a maturing, intelligent, ongoing, fervent, genuine, rational experience. But inspiration from the divine angle is just the inverse. Demonic or diabolic inspiration is we become the possession of another. Biblical, spirit-filled inspiration is we become the possession of ourselves. And there is rational, intelligent, profitable control ministered to the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the second limitation. Limiting one, two, or three of speaking in tongues and only with an interpreter and that which would be profitable. Second, limiting the two or three that are going to act as prophets or speak out the mind or word of God or to teach, and that which would be profitable and edifying. And now the third limitation, verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Spirit of God moves the apostle now to a very discreet role. It would be unwise and seem personal and an attack against women if he had started out this discourse by picking at the women to be silent. But how wisely, after he said, the gift of tongues, then be silent. And there are limitations upon the exercise of the gift of tongues and silence. Then there is limitations put upon the gift of prophecy and silence. And then the third move is to exercise discretion and imposes silence after all these conditional silences imposed upon the preceding two gifts. Now, the same word, there would be silence by the women in the congregation, in the assemblage. Now, it's perfectly grammatical and accurate to start in verse 33 and put a period after the word peace. Now, I don't know how your interpretation or your Bible is written, so this might not be so. But verse 33 in the King James Bible says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. That can be, period. Starting a new sentence, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the assemblages. And it might be very well to be able to get a better view that in all the assemblies of God's people, that the women remain silent whatever time they all come together. This is not imposing upon Christian women any kind of limitation as to the use of their gift, except it would be not in the congregational meeting. When the church comes together, the gifts would be exercised with this limitation, these set of gifts would be exercised with this limitation, and the women would remain silent in the congregational meeting. That does not limit them in any outside activities that they might seek to teach or prophesy or minister the word of God. But when God's people come together as an assemblage, as members individually, tokening that they are representative of the whole body of Christ, that is to say, when we come together, for example, at the Lord's Supper, we are representative of the whole church, the woman would remain silent in that meeting. This is not an attack against the women in any fashion. It's just the order and putting responsibility of headship in the local church and its participation upon the men. The simple statement is, if they would learn anything, let them ask their, and the word translated husbands is equally translated in the New Testament, men or man. And so they could say, let them ask their men at home. That would be, if she was a married woman, she would return home and inquire or discuss with her husband. If she is not a married woman, it was understood at this time and in the Word of God that she, being an unmarried woman, she certainly wouldn't be living in a singles apartment in Corinth somewhere. That was unheard of. So we have to get the contemporary thought, she would return home and ask her father or her brothers. And there would be family sharing. And that's the structure of the thought. The society was different, but the teaching and the truth is there. And that limitation was put upon the women. If they would learn anything, let them ask their men or man at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Then his statement comes back. Will you receive this? Those of you who say you have the gift of prophecy and understand the word of God over there at Corinth, and those of you who think you're so terribly spiritual by having this special, unique gift that you're flaunting, in particular the gift of tongues, are you going to accept this as the commandments of the Lord? I am very thankful. I am very thankful that the men who seek to do the work of elders in this assembly of believers, and the believers who have been drawn here, have the basic desire, as God enables, to submit to the authority of God's Word. It may not appear superficially to be the most effective, or the best, or the most useful way of accomplishing Christian testimony, but at least we have the clear conscience when we come before the judgment seat of God, Lord, we have sought to obey your Word. And that's highly commendable. We do not want to fall into the chaos of the Corinthian church. It was a Christian catastrophe. Everything they did was wrong. But on the other hand, nor do we want to swing the pendulum to modern organized Christendom and all their structured systems that forbid the exercise of gifts and forbid the congregation being able to be profited by any man's spiritual exercises or studies or insights of the Word of God. And I think that we have found and uncovered, to the best of our conscience in this congregation, a very delightful way of meeting the society standard of Christian gatherings and also supplementing it with a biblical standard of submitting to the Word of God and giving room for the young men as well as the older men to have exercises of soul and to share their hearts and to minister to one another. And we find who has gifts. We find the praise and the worship and the adoration to the Lord Jesus that is warming and encouraging to our hearts. It's a biblical practice that bears the blessing and approbation of God. And for this reason, for those of you who are born-again believers and walking in fellowship with the Lord, we invite you to sit in and enjoy the fellowship of remembering our Lord Jesus and spending just out of 1 week, just a period of time, focalizing our attention upon the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Breaking those emblems and having communion, reaching out and sharing out of the same loaf, and evidencing our participation and feeding upon the one who is the bread of life, and having communion with each other and with our God. Drinking out of that cup and tokening that we are participating with that emblem that suggests the blood that was shed at Calvary, that we have been redeemed by him, and giving opportunity for the musings and affections of our heart. I think it's a delightful, it's a charming practice. But more important, it's biblical. It was instituted by the Lord. Now, for this particular section, from chapters 12 to 14, we have had drawn to our attention that various gifts are given to the body of Christ. They have been shared by the Holy Spirit of God, enabling the born-again believer to have a capacity. And that capacity is to do one thing, not exercise the gift. That's not the thought. And it's not to demonstrate or develop what we have. The thought is, what we do edifies the body of Christ. That our contributions and our ministries, whether they are physical ministries of helps and servings, whether they are the titular ministries of government and leadership and role-taking, or whether it is the speaking and teaching of God's Word, that it would always be with the primary thought of building up all the believers that are associated together, that we might learn the Word of God, have a deeper, richer, maturing growth. This is God's design for us as an assembly of God's people. But for some of us, we have never yet received Christ as our Savior. And the whole thought and the general theme of what we've been talking about, not only today but in recent weeks, have not really been very practical or realistic or touched our lives. And it's quite possible it's because that we do not have the Holy Spirit of God. We have never been born of God. We have never really personally trusted Christ as our Savior. And it's with a great deal of earnestness, but a tender invitation, that I ask you, if God does convict you, and you know that your soul is not saved, you know that you're not bound for heaven and your sins are not forgiven, I would just love to sit down with you when the service is over and open the Word of God and show you the way of salvation through faith in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He was the substitute for the guilt of our sin. He died on Calvary's cross, and God focused upon him his condemnation of sin in the flesh, bearing out the great judgment of the whole Adamic sin in our blessed Savior. And then when we appropriate and trust him individually and believe that he died for us, we find that when he died for our sins also. And then our souls are free, and we become incorporated into this blessed, wonderful company of believers, with the thought of building and growing and developing and fellowshipping in a fresh, new way, finding the mind and purposes of God for us. It's a wonderful life. And we invite you to receive Christ right where we're seated. And for those of us who are not interested or practicing, that we would remind ourselves this is a wonderful time to realize how clearly God has laid out for us just exactly what is being practiced by this assembly of believers, and to be a participant. Put our shoulder and involve our affections in it. Commit ourselves not just to build a congregation, but rather that we're doing what God wants us to do. And in that coming day, when you stand before your blessed Lord, you'll be able to look him straight in the eye and you'll hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And it shall be well worth it. We commend you to God and invite you to practice the truth that we know. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are very thankful for thy word. We are thankful that thou hast carefully preserved all the weaknesses and frailties of the congregation at Corinth, that we might be instructed. And we simply and earnestly beseech thee to teach us. Give us hearts to be obedient to thee and receive it as it is in truth, the word of God, which will effectually work in us that believe. We take it as commandments from thee, our God, and are thankful that thou hast helped us in some little measure to seek to practice what thou art looking for in this world, the testimony of love and grace and fellowship, sounding out thy truth and teaching and strengthening one another, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Bless our assembling together, that it might be for edification, that it might be for thy honor and glory. And for these times of preaching and teaching in Sunday school and at this preaching service, we are thankful for the liberty in this land and the opportunity to handle thy word. We pray that we would ever be instructive and profitable, and that our lives would be productive and an honor to thee. Bless us, we pray, Father, for we ask it in the name and for the glory of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Won't you turn in the hymnal to sing in closing with me, number 527. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way.